Now let's pray. Our Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit you would do what we've been just singing about, that you would plant your truth deep within us, that we would hide your word in our hearts, that your word might not only inform our minds, but it might move our hearts to love you, and it might move our wills to obey your commands. We ask again, O Lord, that by your Spirit that you would open our eyes, that we may see wonderful things in your law, for Jesus' sake. Amen. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is now in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Amen. Now, it's very clear that as Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he was aware that these would probably be the last words that he would ever write. He says in verse 6, the time has come for my departure. He was in prison in Rome. He knew he was about to be executed. He knew his execution could take place within a few weeks, even a few days, possibly even a few hours of him writing these words. He knew he would be gone, killed because of his love for Jesus and his loyalty to the gospel. I wonder if you were in a similar situation to Paul. You were standing on the brink of eternity, and like Paul, you had the opportunity to write to someone close to you. I wonder what you would say in that letter. What concerns would be uppermost in your mind? I'm not going to ask you to stand up and tell us in a sentence what it would be, but we'd make the sermon a bit interesting and a bit more interactive if that happened. But think about that question. If you were standing on the brink of eternity and you were writing to somebody, what would you put in that letter? What would be the things that would concern you most about that? What I want us to do is to think about what Paul wrote in these his last words, because they reveal what lay at the centre of his thinking, what was most upmost in his mind. And if we take a bird's eye view of Paul's last words as we find them in verses 1 to 5 of 2 Timothy 4, we discover very interestingly that Paul's great concern was not about himself. It was not about himself. How many people on the brink of eternity only are concerned about themselves? Paul's great concern was not about himself. You see, Paul was a man who years before had had his life changed by Jesus. He'd once been a self-focused man, but now he was a Jesus-focused man. He wasn't really concerned about himself. And see, that is what a Christian is. A Christian is not someone who's just taken on a religious aspect to their lives and patched it up a wee bit and, sort of got a religious coat of paint. A Christian is someone who's been changed right at the core of their being, that they no longer live for themselves, but they live for Jesus. And we see this right at the very end in Paul's life. I wonder what your concern would have been. Would it have been about yourself? Or would it have been like Paul about something else? Paul's great concern, you see, if you look at these first five verses, is for the spread of the gospel of Jesus after he's dead. He's anxious that the next generation might hear the good news about Jesus and experience his saving power just as he had. He has a burden for God's work. So what Paul does here in these last words that he writes is that he commits the task of telling the next generation about Jesus to Timothy, his son in the faith, his right-hand man. Paul sees God's work down through the years being like a relay race. Paul has run the leg of his race. He says in verse 7, I've finished the race. And now he passes the baton of the gospel on to Timothy and tells Timothy to run his leg of the race in his generation. And then he says to Timothy, you pass the baton on to others and let them run the race in their generation. And so on, and the baton of the gospel is passed down through the centuries, through 2,000 years, until the baton has been handed to us at the start of the 21st century. Now that's Paul's great concern, that the gospel will be passed on so that a new generation can hear about Jesus. However, he works out his concern in a very specific way. At the end of verse 1, you see there, he issues Timothy with a mandate. He says, I give you this charge. Paul's language is very solemn. He says to Timothy, in essence, if you are to fulfill my concern that the gospel might spread in your generation as it did in mine, then today I solemnly bind you to that obligation. And for the rest of our time this morning, I want us to look at this solemn mandate by asking two questions about it. First of all, what did this mandate involve and why was it given? So let's think first of all about this first question. What did the mandate involve? Let's think about the nature of the mandate. The crux of Paul's charge to Timothy is found in the opening words of verse 2, that short phrase, preach the word. Timothy is to preach. The word literally means to shout out in a loud voice so that as many people as possible hear. It's a shout out! So that everybody can hear. It's the word used of a town crier. Timothy's not to keep silent. He's to speak to others about the gospel. He's not simply to speak to a select few. He's to speak to as many people as possible. And the word translated word, well, it's a reference to the scriptures. What Paul's been talking about in the previous verses, 15 to 17 of chapter 3. Timothy's not to give his own opinions. He's not to speak his own ideas. Instead, he's only to speak what God has spoken in his word through the prophets and his son and his apostles. He's only to speak to others the message of the Bible so that those who listen might be made wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, that same mandate, because of the relay race imagery, that same mandate comes to you and to me today if we're Christians. We are not just to hear and read the word. We're not just to believe and obey what we hear and read. We're not just to guard the word from possible contamination. We're not just to suffer for the word if needs be. We're not just to continue in the word at all costs, which is what he's been writing about in the previous bits of 2 Timothy. Paul says to us that we have a solemn obligation to speak to others about Jesus. We are not to invent something new or to give our own point of view. We're to speak to others what God has spoken in his word, the Bible. We're to open our mouths. We're to talk about the gospel to our family, our neighbours, our colleagues, our friends, all with whom we have any contact. We are to preach the word. That's what Paul is saying to us. But how do we speak to others about Jesus? Well, in the rest of verse 2, Paul explains how we are to pass on God's word. First of all, we're to pass on God's word urgently. Be prepared, he says, or more accurately, be urgent. And behind the command lies not just the idea of eagerness, but probably the idea of insistence. We're not to be lackadaisical in the way that we present the gospel. We need to be aware that when we are speaking to others about the gospel, we're not talking about football or the weather or the economy or anything like that there. We're talking about something which is literally a matter of life and death. We need to realize that people are not just going to be unhappy if they don't believe the gospel. We have to realize that they're going to be lost in hell forever if they don't believe the gospel. So we don't adopt a cool, laid back, easygoing, take it or leave it approach when we speak to people about the fact that they are sinners and under God's judgment, and about how the fact that God has acted in Jesus to deal with their sin, and about the fact that they need to turn from their sin and to trust in Jesus alone or perish. We need to be urgent. And as if to underline the point he's making, Paul adds, be urgent in season and out of season. Or as another translation puts it, press it home on all occasions, convenient or inconvenient. Now, strange as it may seem, some people take that phrase, in season and out of season, as a license to shove the gospel down people's throats on every possible occasion, even when it's obvious that people that they're speaking to are busy with something else. You know those annoying people who phone you up at tea time? You know, you're just put the first fork in your mouth, and the phone goes, Mr. Crooks! Sorry, my East Asian accent's not very good today. I've been in Scotland too long, you know. We'd like to sell you a kitchen, a new kitchen or double glazed. I have a great line, by the way, for it. Because I live in a manse. I'm terribly sorry, I don't own my own house. Or they phoned up my father-in-law the other day and said to him, you know, my father-in-law's nearly 93, by the way, and he's as technically competent as some of you. And they said, Mr. Hamilton, we believe you have a trouble with the hard drive in your computer. He said, that would be very interesting. I don't think they understood him, but he said it would be very interesting because he didn't have a computer. You know, some people think that there would be like that. And they take this as a license to do that, but that's not what Paul's saying. This is not an excuse for us to be rude. The times which are in season and out of season are times that are convenient or inconvenient, not to the listeners of the gospel message, but to the speakers of the gospel message. There will be times when we don't want to speak about Jesus. And Paul says, be urgent in season and out of season, inconvenient or out of convenient, convenient or inconvenient. Even if it's inconvenient, even if you don't want to, Paul says, speak up about Jesus. This is not a biblical warrant for rudeness, it's a biblical warning against laziness. We're to speak to others about Jesus even when we don't feel like doing it. Then secondly, we're to pass on God's word relevantly. We're to speak God's word in such a way as to correct, rebuke and encourage. You see, everyone is different, and so everyone has different needs. So if we approach our speaking of the gospel in a one-size-fits-all approach to it, then it's going to be irrelevant to so many people. Paul says we're to find out where people are itching and scratch there. If a person's problem is faulty thinking about the gospel, then we need to correct that person's thinking. If a person's problems are due to sin, we need to rebuke that person. If a person's problems are due to their doubts and fears, then we need to encourage that person to trust in Jesus. We're to be relevant. We're also to pass on God's word patiently. Paul tells us to speak with great patience. Although we long that people will make a positive response to the gospel, we must never pressurize them into becoming Christians. Our responsibility is to faithfully speak to them about Jesus, to pray intensely that they might be saved, and then to wait for God to do his work. The outcome of our telling others about Jesus is the responsibility of the Holy Spirit, not us. He will do his work, but he'll do it in his time. I know we would like him to do everything immediately or yesterday, but God doesn't work like that. We've known that for a long time. We must be patient. Sometimes we must even realize that we may never live to see the results of our witness. Only eternity will show what has happened through our witness. And then fourthly, we need to pass on God's word intelligently. When we speak to others about Jesus, we're to give them careful instruction. People's consciences are disturbed over their sin. People's hearts are moved to see Jesus as their Savior. People's wills are moved to place their trust in Jesus as their minds are taught the truth of the gospel. We must never bypass people's minds if we want to see someone truly converted. A person can become a Christian without knowing everything about Christianity. I once saw this notice, I think I've told you before, on a notice board in Westminster Seminary when I was doing my D-min. It said, great theologians know the difference between infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism, but couldn't be bothered remembering. You don't have to know the difference between infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism to become a Christian. It's a good job. I can hardly even say that. Never mind. No, what it is. You don't have to know everything about Christianity to become a Christian. But you do need to know some things. And we need to carefully explain to people the central truths of the gospel. Who God is. What sin is, who Jesus is, why Jesus died, what faith and repentance are. There's so much ignorance and confusion about the Christian faith in our society that there is a real need for people to have the gospel explained to them carefully and systematically, intelligently. So here's the nature of the mandate Paul gives to Timothy, to every Christian, that he gives to us. We are to speak to others about what the Bible teaches. And as we do so, we are to be urgent in our approach, relevant in our application, patient in our manner, and intelligent in our presentation. So what does this mandate involve? That's the nature of the mandate. Let's turn to the second question. Why was this mandate given? And let's think about the basis of the mandate. Now, like us, Timothy was a timid, nervous, shy type of a person. He would rather have kept quiet about the gospel than speak to others about it. Like us, Timothy lived in times when people didn't take too kindly to Christians who spoke to them about their need of a saviour. And like us, when faced with the mandate, preach the word, Timothy's automatically reaction would probably have been something like this: but I don't want to, so why should I? And this is why in this passage, Paul does more than issue a challenge to Timothy. He also gives incentives as to why we are to speak to others about Jesus. And Paul gets us to look in two different directions when it comes to this incentive. He tells us, first of all, we're to look to Jesus as the coming judge. Verse 1, Paul calls on God the Father and God the Son to be witnesses of this mandate he's giving to Timothy and to us. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. That's pretty heavy duty stuff, isn't it? Calling on God the Father and God the Son to be witnesses. Why does he do that? Well, he does so to press home to Timothy and to press home to us the seriousness of this matter about spreading the gospel. The gospel is something that God the Father planned from before time began, and something which God the Son secured by his death on the cross. And so the gospel is something that God cares about deeply. He is deadly serious when he tells us that he wants us to pass the gospel on to others. And we must not think that God is indifferent and will take an easygoing attitude about whether or not we speak to others about Jesus. The passing of the gospel on to lost men and women is something that God cares about deeply. And what is more, and this is the point that Paul's making in verse 1, Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead, and he will demand from us an account of what we have done with the gospel. He's going to ask everyone who claims to be a Christian, he's going to ask us when we stand before him, have you spoken to your family and friends and neighbours about the gospel? Wonder what we will say when Jesus asks us that question. Paul wants all of us to tremble at the possibility that we might have to hold our heads in shame and admit, Lord, I didn't really care much about your gospel in the way that I knew that you did, so I never told anyone about it. We're like the servant in Jesus' parable, you know, I dug a hole and stuck your money in the ground. I wonder, does this possibility that we will be ashamed in Jesus' presence when he returns, wonder does that cause us to get a bit uneasy and to tremble? Well, it really ought to. We should be praying, Lord, help me not to be ashamed. Help me by your grace to forget about my shyness, my fear of what others might think of me and do to me, my nervousness. Help me to speak to others about you, so that when I stand before you and you judge me, you will say, well done, good and faithful servant. We're to look to Jesus, the coming judge. How will we fare when we stand before him? For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But there's a second direction in which we need to look. And we need to look at what's going on around us. Now, Paul describes the times in which Timothy is to preach. There are times when people will reject the truth and refuse to listen to it. Start of verse 3 and the start of verse 4. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. They will turn their ears away from the truth. There are times in which people will find teachers who will preach the things they want to hear. end of verse 3 and the end of verse 4. Instead, he says, to suit their own desires, they will gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears will hear. They will turn aside to myths. Does not sound very much as what's going on in the Christian scene in our country today and in our province today. People, even within the church, do not want to listen to what God has to say to them. I recently heard of a Kirk session of a vacant congregation who told the vacancy convener that they didn't want one of these people who preaches from the Bible to be their new minister. And people today will go to listen to people who say nice things about them, even though they're patently untrue. The number of times I've heard ministers say to their congregation or people, oh, you're basically good people. No, we're not. No, we're not. We're sinners. We're bad people. We need saved. But people like to hear that. And they go to hear people like that. Things that they agree with, things that tickle their ears, as Paul says. They don't want to be disturbed. They don't want to be challenged about their relationship with God. So they go to a church where their spiritual slumber will never be disturbed. Their churches are a bit like, you know, a hotel when you go to, you know, you put on the door, then outside your door in the night, do not disturb. And people don't want to be disturbed. What are we to do in times like this? Because we live in times like this when people don't want to hear the gospel. Even within the church, they want to hear nice things. Are we to keep quiet? Well, after all, when people cannot bear the truth and will not listen to the truth, surely the best strategy is to remain silent. The Bible's answer is clear and emphatic, verse 5. But as for you, we're to be different. We're to keep on passing on the gospel no matter what opposition we face. The harder the times and the deafer the people, the more clearer and persuasive our witness must be. Difficult times are not times when we keep quiet. They're times when we need to be clearer. And we need to be more persuasive. And Paul gives four commands in verse 5 in which he tells us what we're to do in times when it's unpopular to speak about Jesus. He says, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge the duties, all the duties of your ministry. Because people are unstable in mind and conduct, Paul says we're to keep our heads. When people refuse to listen to us and run away to listen to others who tell them what to hear, what do we do? We're not to panic. We're not to panic. We're not to change our message to make it less offensive. We're not to jump on the latest bandwagon or follow the latest trend and fad. We're to keep our nerve. We're to keep our nerve. We need to hear that in Beaver Presbyterian Church. We're to keep our nerve. Don't jump on bandwagons. That's the last thing, for dear knows where they lead you to. They don't lead you to the right place you want to go to. We're to keep our heads. And although people will not listen, we're to continue to pass the gospel on. People will pressurize us into compromising our message. You know, cut off the rough edges. But we must refuse to compromise, even though it might mean we have to suffer and we're maligned and things are said about us that are patently untrue. Because people really haven't a clue about the gospel, we're to actively spread it in order that people's wrong ideas might be corrected and replaced with the truth. And even if people shun us and refuse to listen to us because we do not say what they want to hear, we're to still go on doing what God has told us to do. difficult days in which it is hard to get a hearing for the gospel, like the days in which we live, are not to put us off. We're not to be discouraged by them. We're to not let them deter us from speaking to others about Jesus. We're not to make them an excuse for watering down our message. Rather, difficult days should spur us on to more prayer and more evangelism. Calvin puts it really well, as Calvin does. The more determined men become to despise the teaching of Christ, the more zealous should we be to assert it. That's what we need to do today. When people are turning away from the truth and gathering around them, people who hear will say what they want to hear, and they usually have a big following to hear what their ears want to hear. Calvin says, the more determined men become to despise the teaching of Christ, the more zealous should we be to assert it. Folks, in view of the coming Jesus who will judge us and ask us what we've done with the gospel, in view of what's going on around us in terms of the society's hatred of the gospel, let us all take seriously this solemn mandate that God's word lays upon us to speak to others about Jesus in an urgent, relevant, patient and intelligent way. Let's pray. O Lord, it's not that your word is unclear. It's not that we don't understand your word. It's just that we find your word hard. And you know our hearts, Lord, and we want to be honest before you because you know all about us. We would rather keep quiet. We'd rather keep our heads down. But, O Lord, by your grace, overcome our natural shyness and timidity and sinfulness, and give us grace to speak to others about you, to be urgent in season and out of season, to correct and rebuke and encourage, to explain carefully. Give us patience, O Lord. We pray that you would help us in our witness, in our homes, among our friends, our witness as a church in this community. We pray that you would water the seed that we've sown in people's hearts, and in your time you would bring it to a harvest where people will be gathered into your kingdom and your name will be glorified. Lord, we look to you. The times are difficult. Give us grace to obey you. Help us to preach the word, to speak to others about Jesus, to speak to as many as we can about Jesus, about your word and your love for them. So help us. For your name's sake we pray. Amen. Now we're going to finish off by...